So we're in James chapter 1 again this morning. We're going to be in verses 9 to 18. And if you were with us last week, and I've already hinted at it, that the wisdom that James talks about is a wisdom from above, but it is a wisdom that is fairly weighty. It is not an easy wisdom for us to carry in our lives because it asks us to take all the trials and the pains of our lives and to actually surrender them to God for His purposes in forming us, that they are for our spiritual formation. So it's a hard thing to ask God to, rather than taking the trial away, to embrace it for our own spiritual formation. And then James says, while you're doing that, count it as a joy, which seems a little bit contradictory. But there's a reason he says that. That when we take our grief and our pain and surrender it to God, we want to be clear that this is not a denial of the pain that we're experiencing. It's not pretending that the pain isn't there. It's actually acknowledging the full force of what the pain is and surrendering it to the purposes of God. And when you do that, you will experience this complex, I'll call it a dichotomy of emotions, where you have different things going on, that your heartache and your pain is still real, but it's covered with this conviction that God is good all the time. And I know that a number of you experienced just the strength of that truth, that emotional conflict last week, and I think you saw that I was experiencing that too last week. And for someone who's never experienced that, it sounds like what we're doing is we're deflecting reality, that we don't want to deal with reality, that this is a coping mechanism to get through the suffering. Let's pretend it's not as real as it is. But for those who do know God and who have experienced the power of His presence, what this does is it gives incredible meaning and purpose to the trials and the suffering that we experience. Because in the midst of it, there is this assurance from God that our hope is not in this life alone. And He may not take it away instantly, but our hope is not in this life alone, but it's for the eternal purposes that God has for us. And so we opened that door last week, and I invited you to walk into it, and just by opening that door, without any context, all of us would in some way have something that we're going through that would fit. And so we're processing without even sharing with other people what we're processing, because the truth is that we all have hard things in our lives. This morning, as we dive into the scripture, James now, after opening the door, starts to talk about specific areas of our lives that this will apply to. Just a reminder, context here is really important. This is James who's writing. James was the bishop. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Church in Jerusalem was made up of Jewish Christians. They were Jews who had become followers of Christ, but it's Jewish Christians who have been displaced from their homes, chased out of Jerusalem. They're being persecuted for being followers of Christ. And so, for a Jew to convert to Christianity is an abomination to Judaism and to Israel and to the temple. And so the response of the Jews was to kill these who had defaced their faith. And so that creates a climate of extreme danger. And that danger forced many Jewish believers in Christ to flee from their homes in Jerusalem. And James calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So they're Jews, but this dispersion has chased them out of Jerusalem. And they've lost a lot. They've suffered a lot in that. And so James opens again by saying, hey, let's just consider it all joy. When you encounter all the different trials that come from being chased out of your home, chased out of your city, being displaced, being threatened, some of them even to death, he says, count it all joy. And then he says, if you have trouble thinking that way, if you have trouble seeing things this way, ask God for wisdom. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So if this is hard for you, ask God for the wisdom to see things through this lens. And this is, again, one of the overarching themes of the entire book of James, the wisdom from above that would make sense of even the most severe trials that we experience in this world. That's one of the overarching themes. Another one of the overarching themes of James, and this one is much more, it's probably more well known, is the phrase that faith without works is dead. Okay? Faith without works is dead. So he talks about how practical our faith is. But these two come together in a really tangible way. What James does is he says that wisdom is a way of understanding the world, okay? And then faith, which requires works, is how we behave in the context of this newfound wisdom. So that our faith, the practical works, are an expression of this wisdom. In our passage today, James takes us from the call to wisdom to behaviors that would be expressions of that wisdom. And he begins by something that's actually common to all of us, and that is our standing when it comes to wealth. Our standing when it comes to wealth. Now, James has some pretty strong words about the rich in a later chapter. Before today, he introduced the subject of wealth with what I would call a very even keel. And by that I mean he speaks to everyone. He speaks to the rich, he speaks to the poor, he speaks to everyone in between. No matter what your standing is with regard to wealth, there is a common wisdom that we all can embrace. And he captures it in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So he starts with the lowly brother, he starts with the poor. And he says to them, consider your lack of wealth, okay? Wisdom says your lack of wealth is a setting for spiritual formation. And so exult in this opportunity. Count it as a joy. And so the lowly brother can boast in what he is gaining from his lowly position. He can boast in his exaltation, the things that God is doing in him. What about the rich? It's the same wisdom, but it's slightly different in application. For the rich, you've left so much behind when you left Jerusalem. And what have you lost? Well, really nothing that wasn't going to wither and fade away anyways. Wisdom says that the loss of wealth is a setting for spiritual formation. So don't grieve what you have lost. He actually says, exult in what you have lost. Exult in your humiliation. Count it joy. And so what James is doing is setting a foundation that in the wisdom of God, we are all the same. The rich and the poor, circumstances may be different, Both circumstances are a setting for spiritual formation with regard to how we approach wealth. And with the wisdom of God, it actually creates a level playing field for every one of us, regardless of our income, of our wealth. It lifts the poor and it humbles the rich. And what this means is, if we all have a level playing field, what this means is that what you have, okay, what you have is not the issue. How you handle what you have, how you handle what you don't have, that's the place of your spiritual formation. And so for both the poor and the rich, the trial is essentially the same. How do I look at wealth? Now, this is where it gets a little bit sensitive, because we, for the most part, are in the latter group. Can we acknowledge that? We are the wealthy. Just the fact that we live in Abbotsford, we are among the wealthy of the world. When I was working in international missions, I had the opportunity to travel to a number of countries, many of which just experiencing severe poverty, standards of living. And I remember feeling guilty when I was there, because I was uncomfortable with the standard of living that we had, looking forward to going home to my nice, warm home and everything that I have here. And there was this tension within me, and I would often come home thinking that we have an advantage because of our wealth. And the temptation in a moment like that is to think what these people need is more money. I remember going to Haiti and just experiencing abject poverty. And it's overwhelming, the poverty. And there's an instant response inside us that says, we need to fix this. And I remember debriefing that with some of the other pastors I was with, and we came to the conclusion that the last thing that they need in Haiti is the idolatry of our North American materialism. It's not the wealth that they need. The wisdom of our world is speaking, saying, send more money. That to have wealth is better than not to have it. That wealth is actually the solution to the problems. And to be fair, while the presence of wealth may be easier for us circumstantially, right? Circumstantially, the presence of wealth makes our life easier. The teaching in James is not about making our life easier. It's actually about embracing the wisdom of something that's harder. That in light of the eternal, how can we see poverty and wealth in a different light? Jesus taught about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, the issue is, it's not the wealth. It's not about what we own. It's our attachment to the wealth. It is our desires that come with wealth. And it's our bias towards wealth that it is actually a solution for us. It's our bias that says that we need more wealth. Wisdom has a bias not towards the presence of wealth. Wisdom has a bias towards the formation of our lives for the glory of God. That wealth is not our security for the future, that's in God. Wealth is not the answer to our problems. Our trust is in God, even in the trials. And so, for wealthy people like us, I include myself, we have this lifelong trial of constantly detaching ourselves from the wealth that surrounds us. Constantly detaching ourselves from the wealth that surrounds us. We face a lifelong temptation to accumulate for ourselves and to spend it on ourselves. That's the way of this world. That's the message we hear every day, but it is not the way of wisdom. Our entire lives are a trial of spiritual formation in the context of wealth or of poverty. It doesn't matter which one. It does not stop until we die. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, the crown of life in Scripture is, it's a reference to the eternal rewards that we receive when we come to the end of our life. It's talking about when we die, we receive this crown of life. And you can find this same language of the crown of life in Revelation chapter 2. You may recall that John, who's writing, is writing to the seven churches. And this is the church, I believe it's the church of Smyrna. And I want you to notice a couple of things. I'm going to read a verse here in a minute. I want you to notice the context is a life of suffering. The suffering comes from the persecution of the Jews, and that he talks about the poor as being rich. So the themes of James are mirrored in this passage, Revelations 2, 9 and 10. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. The slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, I just personally feel like it is beyond coincidence that both James and John here in the book of Revelation connect all these same themes together. Those who are poor are actually rich. The Jews are pursuing them for persecution, even to death. And that the endurance to death will result in the crown of life. There's a consistency here in the teaching of James and the teaching of John, so that it's clear in both of these settings, in both of these leaders, they're teaching the same thing to the church. What's interesting is that we know that James wrote his letter before 62 AD. Because it was in 62 when he was thrown from the temple and killed. We talked about that story. We also know that the book of Revelation was written around 95 AD. And so this teaching about embracing suffering, about seeing the world through the lens of formation and receiving a crown of life, that teaching has been in the early church for 35 years. This was part of what it meant to be a follower of Christ in the early church. This was a teaching in the early church, but I wonder if somehow we've allowed this teaching to fade out of prominence today. Because to teach the embracing of suffering, you're only going to do it if you're convinced that the wisdom of God is greater than the comforts and wealth that this world would offer us. And I wonder if the fact that we are so comfortable and we have so much creates an avoidance of suffering. I wonder if our comfort has actually shaped our theology, how we live, more than what Scripture actually says. James adds a twist to this teaching. And he shows us in the next couple of verses how insidious our attachment to this world is and how our theology is actually shaped by these attachments. Look at verse 13. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So, again, in the context of the rich and the poor, enduring trials so that someday they will receive the crown of life. In that context, what's the temptation that would be causing people to think that it's actually God who is tempting them? What would that temptation be? And I think a clue comes in the next verse, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the temptation that James is talking about here, it comes when we somehow try to synchronize the wisdom from above that James is teaching, synchronize the wisdom from above with our attachment to this world. The temptation comes when we try to have it both ways. And here's the tension, as best as I can see it, that we believe that God is the provider of all our wealth, all that he gives us. We believe that God is the provider. Well, now James is telling us that our attachment to the wealth is bad. It's actually a bad thing, and that we should be happy to let it go as an act of spiritual formation. So if you put those two together, it might be said that on the one hand, God is tempting you with riches, and on the other hand, he's telling you to let it go. So which one is it? Why does God tempt me with wealth and then say I'm better off without it? It doesn't make sense. James says, no, let no one say that. Let no one say that God is tempting you. God is not tempting you. God does not tempt you, and he's not tempted himself. So what is going on? Well, number one, let's affirm, yes, God is providing us with wealth. God blesses us. Look around. We are a blessed, wealthy, fortunate people. So yes, God is providing our wealth. But our attachment to the wealth, the desire to spend it on ourselves, that was never from God. That was never God's intention. So to be clear, the wealth is from God, but the temptation, James says, that comes from your own flesh. And the problem is, when we view wealth as something that God has given to me for my pleasure, if that's what I believe, then it doesn't make sense that God would take it away. Why would you give it to me for my pleasure and then take it away? It's like a cruel game all of a sudden. You tempt and then you withdraw the prize. And so the corrective comes in understanding that God's purpose for wealth is rooted in generosity, giving to the poor, the spiritual formation of continually breaking our attachment to wealth. And so verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Don't be deceived by the lure of wealth. Don't be deceived into thinking that God is playing some kind of an unfair game with you. And he affirms in verse 17 that every good and perfect gift is from above. Yes, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Everything that we have is a good and perfect gift from above until we corrupt it with our purposes. And this has always been the way of God. He says there's no variation here. This has always been the way of God. This is not a new teaching. God is not changing in what he's saying. The difference, James says, is that it is now the church. The emerging church is now the first fruits of this new life of wisdom. The wisdom of God that has endured through the history of Israel is now the wisdom for the church. And that in the church, we are somehow what he calls the culmination of all this history. He says we are the first fruits of his creatures. There's something new here. And so the early church was that first fruits of this new wisdom that James is teaching. And here we are some 2,000 years later. We may not be the first fruits, but we are still the emerging, with the emerging church, we're the enduring fruits. If we can grasp the enduring wisdom of God. This world measures success by the accumulation of wealth. We can always use more. We know what that's like. We compare ourselves with others and think we should have more. Wisdom measures success by our detachment from that pursuit. And the wisdom is the same wisdom for the poor and for the rich. It's a level playing field. For the poor, I need more. The rich, I need more. It's the attachment to the wealth that James is speaking to. And so he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. May God open our eyes to see the wisdom of our humiliation, the wisdom of actually embracing this breaking of attachment to the things that God has given to us. Pray with me. Father, we just admit that this is hard for us. We are trained with every 30-second commercial on TV, every time we scroll through emails and websites, that we need more and that it's all about us. And the frequency of that message compared to how rarely we see something like the book of James telling us to detach ourselves from that, it's no wonder that this is hard for us. I thank you, Christ, that in this passage there's no condemnation. There is merely an invitation to wisdom, that if anyone lacks wisdom, that we can ask you for it. We can learn to see things the way you see things. We can learn how to use wealth for your glory rather than for ours. Forgive us, God, for the times that we, just tend to spend things on ourselves. Not that we can't do that sometimes, but that when we think that's what it's about, we've missed the wisdom of God. And so we pray for a merciful and gentle revelation of our own lives, that you would, in your kind and gentle way, draw us to repentance in the things that we need to repent in, and to the wisdom that you're calling us to live in. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.